inspired truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us this morning as we look at this verse at the end of 2 Thessalonians. Speak to us to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may recall I've been doing an occasional series that I've called Signing Off, looking at some of the different ways in which the New Testament writers sign off their letters. And in previous sermons, we thought about signing off with best wishes, with yours sincerely, and with yours faithfully. And today we look at signing off with something like, peace be with you. And as I said, I'm using here the end of the second letter to the Thessalonians, where Paul writes this. And Tom, we'll just leave that up for the whole of the sermon, thank you. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Peace be with you. What a lovely greeting that would be, wouldn't it? I think I'd be quite impressed if someone wrote me a letter or an email and signed off at the end, peace be with you. Although in the 21st century, sadly, it feels a bit archaic, doesn't it? Slightly pompous. Peace be with you seems to have gone out of fashion as a greeting in the English language. I've decided I'm going to start a trend by bringing it back into my correspondence. Well, it won't make me sound any more archaic and pompous than I do anyway, will it? The one place I can think of where the phrase still survives in English is in the Church of England, where they have something in their services called sharing the peace. Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, the person leading the service says to the congregation, the peace of the Lord be with you, and they all reply, and also with you. And then they do this thing called sharing the peace with one another, which involves everyone saying individually to everybody within reach, the peace of the Lord be with you. It's a really lovely idea in principle, although it can, in my experience, become a bit chaotic and noisy, ironically, with lots of greetings and vigorous handshaking, and not to mention enthusiastic hugging and kissing all round. I don't think we'll be introducing this into Surrey Chapel. I don't know, though. Well, not in that particular way, but the closing greeting here in 2 Thessalonians makes clear that sharing the peace of the Lord of peace should indeed be part of our Christian lives, our everyday experience, our preaching, our relationships, our worship, our service together for God. Here's the prayer. May the Lord of peace himself give us peace at all times and in every way. Now, although sadly we may not in English greet each other with the words peace be with you very often, there are countries in the world where it's still the normal greeting. Arabic speakers will greet each other with salam. Salam alaikum. Peace be with you. Unless, of course, they are sworn enemies, in which case, if they use this greeting, it's known as a false alarm. Come on, keep up. I'm sorry. Interestingly, that greeting in Arabic is almost identical to the Hebrew version of the same words. The shalom. Shalom aleichem. Peace be with you. Now, Hebrew, of course, is the language that the Old Testament, the first chunk of our Bible, was written in. And so shalom is the Hebrew word that's translated as peace in our Old Testament in the Bible. Now, the New Testament, of course, was written in Greek. And the Greek word that is translated as peace in English in our New Testament is also the Greek translation of the Hebrew word shalom. Now, what I'm getting at is that the authors of the New Testament intend us to understand the concept of peace when they use that word in the same way that shalom is used in the Old Testament. And it's really important to see that verbal connection because the Hebrew word shalom has a much more positive and a much more comprehensive meaning than the way we often use the word peace in English. You see, we tend to use the word often in a rather negative way. Peace meaning the absence of conflict, or the absence of stress, or the absence of trouble. You know the picture. Work's finished for the day, the children are in bed, or the guests have gone home, the chores are done, you put your feet up and you say, ah, peace at last. That's not what the Bible means by peace. That isn't shalom. In the Bible, being at peace doesn't mean being idle. You can be busy and at peace in a biblical sense. And if you look in this chapter in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, in that passage there, you'll see that Paul, who is just about to pray for them to have peace, is also warning the Christian believers not to be idle. He's encouraged them to follow his example of working night and day, laboring and toiling in the gospel. Now, that's probably not what we mean when we talk about have a peaceful weekend or have a peaceful holiday. We probably mean we hope you don't have any trouble, no worries, no work, no pressure, no bother. You see, peace in a rather negative sense. But shalom is a much more positive concept than that. If you have shalom, it means there's a completeness in your makeup, a wholeness. That's what it means, a kind of positive harmony about you, a sense of purposefulness in everything you do, in every aspect of your life, a sense that everything is right as it should be. What in contemporary jargon we might call being very centered. Everything is right as it should be in your relationships, with your circumstances, with God, with other people, and with yourself. So it's this more positive and comprehensive idea of peace that we should have in our minds as we look at this signing off greeting in 2 Thessalonians. It doesn't just mean peace in the sense of the absence of conflict or the absence of bother, right? Now, although the word peace occurs over 100 times in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, has only 2 verses which contain that word. And they're both in chapter 10. And the second of these is in verse 34 of Matthew chapter 10. And it's rather surprising. Think about this. You've got all those promises in the Old Testament about the coming of the Prince of Peace, the one who will be our peace, the one who will guide our paths, guide our feet into the paths of peace. That's what the Old Testament promises. And then almost the first time we read the word peace in the New Testament is here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, wait for it, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? Bit of a puzzle. This is the same Jesus who said earlier in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. The same Jesus who later on in John's gospel will be saying to his disciples, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you, as we've just been singing. But I think what he means here is precisely the point I've just been making about the meaning of peace. Jesus doesn't promise to give us peace in simply this negative sense of the absence of conflict or the absence of trouble. In fact, he says, if you follow him faithfully in an alien, anti-Christian world, you can expect conflict and trouble and difficulties. By definition, we're never going to live comfortably and untroubled in a world where Christ is denied and opposed. And Jesus then later said to his disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. That's what he meant when he said he came to bring a sword. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have trouble, says Jesus, but at the same time, in the midst of that trouble, in me, you may have peace. So when you become a Christian, it's not a matter of putting your feet up and saying, ah, peace at last. But what Jesus does promise is that even in the midst of all the ups and downs of life, all the difficulties we face, you can have peace in this sense of shalom. His peace, not as the world understands peace, as he says, but his special peace, this wholeness, completeness, this centeredness in our lives that comes through faith in Christ, a restored relationship with God and our fellow believers, his shalom. Okay, then, I thought it was important to begin with thinking then about the meaning of the word peace as it's used in the Bible. And now we come back to our greeting here in 2 Thessalonians. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. This prayer is very simple to analyze. First, the verse tells us about the source of our peace, the Lord of peace himself. And then the verse prays that we will be given his peace at all times and in every way. And we'll be thinking about peace with God, being at peace with our circumstances, and being at peace with others. So first let's think about being at peace with God. In this verse it's clearly the Lord Jesus who is the giver of peace. He's described as the Lord of peace. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah when we were told that he would be called the Prince of Peace. This means that he alone has sovereign authority to make this kind of peace available to us. The kind of positive peace that we're talking about here. Shalom. This completeness, this wholeness in our being, where our relationships are right, where our lives are centered. And that is why God sent his Son into the world and called him the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Peace, to bring us into the presence of God and to know peace with God. His peace, shalom. So when we look at what Paul means when he prays that we might have peace at all times and in every way, it's got to start and continue by each one of us individually having peace with God, getting right with God. The Bible teaches us that being right with God is the first condition for true peace in our hearts. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain simply what this means. Being justified by faith and having peace with God. Because of our sinful nature, we have each one turned away from God and lived our lives our own way. We disobey God's commandments in various ways. And as Isaiah the prophet wrote rather starkly, there is no peace for the wicked. For those who break God's holy laws, we cannot know this kind of positive, wholesome, comprehensive peace in our hearts if we disobey the God who made us. If we are out of sorts with God, if we've not put ourselves right with him, being right with God is what this kind of peace is all about. So to bring the possibility of this peace to us, our loving God sent his Son, Jesus, into the world to bear the punishment for our sins upon the cross. when Isaiah foretold this, he put it like this: the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And this is one of the reasons why Christ died. The Son of God died on that cross and rose again in triumph to bring us peace with God. And this is why he is the Lord of peace, because he took the punishment for our sins and suffered in our place so that we can be forgiven and put right with God, justified by faith. And by trusting in what Jesus has done for us, in his death on the cross, we can be put back into a right relationship with God, and so we can have peace with God. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians about writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he himself is our peace. This is where we find peace. This is where we find peace with God. This is how we maintain peace in our Christian lives, through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. He himself is our peace. And I don't need to tell most of you this, but it really does work. Every true Christian believer knows this, that when we turn to God for forgiveness, whether for the first time or in our ongoing relationship with God, trusting in Christ as our Savior, knowing and believing that he died for our sins, putting our lives again into his hands, then there is this sense of peace, the sense of shalom, the sense that things are now as they should be. Because Christ brings us back into a right relationship with God, his Father. That's why he came, to bring us his peace. That's why he could say to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. When he wrote to the Colossians, Paul suggests that if we have not yet come to God through faith in Christ, then trying to live our lives without God in control is like setting ourselves up as enemies of God. Not at peace with God, but enemies of God. So there's a challenging question here. Am I at peace with God, or am I an enemy of God? It seems to be one or the other. But Paul then goes on to say that God, in his love for us, in spite of all our sin and disobedience, planned through Christ to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the enemy of God, through faith in Christ, becomes the friend of God. They are at peace with God. And then they know the peace of God underpinning and making sense of their lives. So the idea in this prayer at the end of 2 Thessalonians, for the Lord of peace to bring us peace at all times and in every way, starts and continues by each of us getting right with God and knowing the peace of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ and a restored relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that's the first way in which Christ offers us peace. Secondly, once we have found peace with God, we must go on maintaining that peace by constantly and continually returning in faith to the Lord of peace to keep ourselves right with God and centered on him. And then, if we do that, if we go on doing that, Christ, the Lord of peace, can bring us peace at all times and in every way. In every kind of situation or circumstance, we can know his peace. The prayer at the end of the letter, that this prayer here, that the Lord of peace himself would give them peace at all times and in every way, was just what the believers in the church at Thessalonica needed. And it'll help us to see why by looking at the reasons that Paul wrote this letter. First of all, Paul wants to encourage and strengthen the believers here in the face of really tough, serious persecution and trials. The church in Thessalonica is going through a really tough time, as believers in Jesus. And you can see that in the start of the letter that we read earlier, where Paul talks about all the persecutions and trials that they're enduring. He talks about the suffering, the things they're suffering because of the kingdom of God. And now Paul had a good idea of what they were up against, because he had been there with them in the thick of it. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 to 9. This is what's going on in the town of Thessalonica. The Jews were jealous. They're jealous of the number of people turning to Jesus. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Just a little snapshot there of the trials and the persecution that the church was going through. Just as Jesus had warned his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." But he also promised that in the midst of our troubles we may also have his peace. And so that's why Paul prays for them at the end of the letter. Even in the face of these frightening trials and persecutions and suffering, that the Lord of peace would bring them peace at all times. Now, the second reason that Paul had written this letter was because he's got to sort out a misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ. The church in Thessalonica had got themselves seriously unsettled and alarmed because they were convinced by a rumor that Paul had said that Jesus had already returned. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul wants to deal with this false alarm, and having done that, to pray for a real salam, that the peace of the Lord of peace himself might be theirs at all times. So here are the Christians in Thessalonica getting overburdened by their troubles and getting overexcited by a silly misunderstanding and a rumor. And both of those kind of things can destroy our peace, our stability, our shalom. So Paul is writing to encourage them to stand firm and not to get knocked off track in their faith and trust in God by these things that are going on. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "So then, brothers..." This is probably chapter 2, verse 15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." Now, that's what we all need to do as Christians, to stand firm. And to do this, we need the help of the Lord Jesus to maintain that special kind of peace that he offers, to keep us centered and stable in our lives. If we have his peace, then we won't get overexcited and unbalanced in our faith, always snatching at the latest trends and fads and fashions. We will stand firm, holding to the teaching of the Word of God. If we have his peace, then we won't get overburdened and knocked off course by the troubles we face in this life, when things don't work out as we would have chosen. We will stand firm because our life is centered on Christ, and we trust his promise that we may have his peace in this world in which we face all kinds of troubles. Now, peace is one of the qualities that is described in Ephesians as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and so on. And therefore, it should be a characteristic of the normal Christian life to have his peace. And to illustrate that, I'm just going to tell you about one of my heroes. I just realised I said Ephesians and I should have said Galatians. I'd better correct that because everybody will be telling me off afterwards otherwise. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Now I want to tell you about one of my heroes who illustrates the fact that peace is part of the normal experience of the Christian life. And she's one of the oldest members of this church, a lady called Ruth Dix. And she's my hero, not just because of the way she gave up so much of her life to go to serve the Lord for 20 years in the hospital in Donavore in South India, not just because of her wonderful positive attitude that always saw good in other people, and not just because of her very real practical down-to-earth faith which informed everything she did, and not just because she was still riding her bicycle in her 70s. But she's my hero mainly because of what she's taught me in the last couple of years, as she has gradually declined in health in the nursing home where she now lives, and where I and some of you have been privileged to visit her from time to time. And any of you who have visited Ruth will know what I'm talking about. She's gradually had one thing after another taken away from her. She's lost her home. She's lost the fellowship of her church family here. She's lost most of her possessions. She's lost her health. She's lost her mobility. She's lost her independence. She's lost the ability to read. She's lost the ability to think clearly and her sense of time and place. And yet, through all this, what she has not lost is the peace of God. The peace of God which transcends all understanding. It's wonderful to see it in her eyes, to hear it in the words that she can still utter. Now, one of the things that's helped her to maintain this inner peace has been her love of the Word of God. She's a living demonstration of Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law. On a recent visit to her, Phil Guyton came with me. Ruth struggled to talk much sense and wandered quite a bit into the past. But when I started to read Psalm 103 to her, she joined in and enthusiastically recited it with me, word for word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And her face lit up with a joy and a real positive peace. Now, Ruth has not had an easy life by any means, but she's always had that sense of shalom about her. A quiet, determined, untroubled confidence in God through her faith in Christ that made sense of her life. And you see, it's there now, still there, taking her through her old age and infirmity. And there's a real lesson for all of us here, certainly for me. It seems to me as though Ruth has learnt through her life to bring the peace that Christ offers into every relationship and circumstance that she's encountered. So it's become her normal state. It's her habitual response to be at peace. And she learnt this throughout her life. We could call it her default setting, to be at peace. She learnt to trust God, to be at peace at all times and in every way. And having learnt to respond like that, she now takes that experience with her into the hospital bed, into the wheelchair, into the nursing home, and the indignities of her old age. And she's a living fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah. You, Lord, will keep in perfect peace those whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. Now, visiting Ruth challenges me to think about what my default setting might be. You see, it's so easy to get into the habit of responding to situations and especially to other people by complaining, being critical, moaning, being automatically fed up or grumpy, over-anxious, troubled, rather than to bring the peace that Christ offers into these situations and to respond with an untroubled heart and a confidence in God's goodness. God's word talks about the peace of God which transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds. So I'm challenging us this morning to pray that the Lord of peace himself will give us this peace at all times and in every way now, and to resolve that we will seek with his help to make that peace our normal state of mind, our default setting, as we live out our Christian lives now. Let's learn to be like that now while we can, and we'll be glad of it later on. And so will the people who have to care for us and visit us in our old age. Well, finally, Paul's prayer for peace at all times and in every way must extend to our relationships with other people. As he writes in Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace." God is the God of peace, and he wants us to live in peace with one another, especially within the church family. There's so much in the New Testament commanding us to be at peace with one another, and I can but read a small selection. So to close, I'm going to read a few verses from the Word of God on this subject, and then I will follow with a three-word application. The Word of God says, God has called us to live in peace. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. So there you are, God's word tells us clearly to live in peace, to make every effort to do what leads to peace, to live in harmony with one another. And here's the three-word application, speaking to myself as much as to you, just do it. Amen. To follow those verses of scripture, let's sing that lovely song, Make Me a Channel.